All right, well, my name is Tim Anderson. I'm the youth pastor here at Cascade Covenant, and I just want to say I'm so happy and glad to be back this morning. I was sick for the last week, but I'm happy to be back, but I'm also happy to see people who haven't been around for a while. Maybe they've been at college, and you're coming back and spending time with family. If so, welcome back. Glad you're here. So let's pray. God, thank you so much for your love. Thank you so much for your presence with us. And God, as we open up your word this morning, we just pray that you would speak something new into our lives. As we come to celebrate together this morning and this week, Lord, may we see you working. May we see you present and teaching us again something new. In your name we pray. Amen. So 1,000 years before Jesus was born, God made a covenant with the king of Israel. In 2 Samuel 7:16, the Lord promises to David and all of Israel, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." So God's promise to David is known as the Davidic covenant, and it's a promise that, alongside the covenant that God makes with Abraham, it cements the commitment that God makes to the nation of Israel and also his wider commitment to the world. And the people of Israel were to expect God's king to sit in power and authority, not just in that present moment, but forever. And so you can imagine how the people felt when 300 years later, an evil king named Ahaz is sitting in power. Now, Ahaz wasn't just a bad guy, he was capital E, evil. He worshipped idols, he exploited the poor, and he even sacrificed one of his own children to a false god. And that is terrible, right? And I know that this is basically a Christmas service, so I'll keep it clean, okay? But imagine you're a part of the prophet Isaiah's congregation. Isaiah is someone that God sends to to the nation of Israel to offer a word of hope, or maybe a word of truth, maybe a word of challenge. And so Isaiah is there, and he's a leader, and he has his own congregation. And I just want you to imagine Isaiah being your pastor. Right? I mean, this guy is a speaker, right? He's having visions where he's literally in the throne room of God and he's eating scrolls and he's telling you the future. Yikes, right? You'd go to that service again. But then he's also the guy that you see on Tuesday at the market and you're like, huh? It kind of puts me to shame. So you're in Isaiah's congregation and you're looking at the evil actions of this king who God has seemingly blessed because he's in King David's lineage. And you're wondering, this guy is going to be king forever? Yikes. And so God responds to this evil king in Isaiah 7:14, says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel." Now, in this context, Isaiah is simply saying that there will be a time of peace immediately preceding a time of unparalleled war. Now, it's hard to tell if Isaiah meant simply young women when he said a virgin will conceive, if he just in general means young women who had recently been married and had children, or if he was speaking specifically of a virgin. But the point of the prophecy is this. Even if it seems like Ahaz has brought about peace, regardless of all this bad stuff he'd done, God is not going to let Ahaz off the hook. And so he promises not to ignore the suffering of those under Ahaz. There would be relief, even as devastating as the end of the Judean kingdom would be. And so God with us, right, and the children in that time named Emmanuel, because of the relative peace, they would be a sign to Ahaz that God would still be holding him accountable. Merry Christmas, right? What in the world does this have to do with Jesus? Well, see, when the disciples discovered Jesus' story, right, when Jesus rose again from the dead, they started documenting who he was. And as soon as they discovered Mary and Joseph's accounts of Jesus' birth, it all made sense. Isaiah wasn't just talking about young women naming their sons after this brief, peaceful era in history. He was ultimately prophesying the birth of the Messiah, this person they had given their lives to and following. This person, Jesus, was different. Jesus had done the impossible, and so looking back, they could see that Isaiah had way more in mind when he was talking about Emmanuel. He wasn't just a let the good times roll, God is with us kind of guy, right? My name is Timothy, and that means honoring God. Nobody calls me honoring God, right? They might. I mean, you should. I'm a pastor, right? But nobody calls me honoring God, right? So God, kids named Emmanuel, they weren't going around saying, oh, there's God with us. Oh, there's God with us. It just kind of means God is with us and things are good, right? But Jesus wasn't just like, oh, God's with us, right? He was literally God with us. See, Ahaz wasn't the first or last evil king in Israelite history. Out of the 43 kings listed in the monarchic period, only 7 of them were noted in the Bible as doing right in the eyes of God. 7 out of 43. That's 16% of God's chosen kings getting it right. See, what Ahaz suffered from, sin, it's the same thing that we all suffer from. And God not only cared about ending the kingdoms of rulers who ruled sinfully, but worked to establish a kingdom under a ruler who would not only live a sinless life, but also who would save others from their sins. So fast forward 700 years, and we're right around the time of Jesus' birth, and Israel has experienced exile, return from exile, and life as an occupied territory under Roman rule. Now, they're all back in Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside, but a whole bunch of other people are living around them, and they have overlords. Right? Overlords are like landlords, but there's armies and there's taxes, right? It's way worse. So there's a man named Joseph, who Matthew tells us is known as a righteous man. Now, this was a social term for someone who was deeply versed in God's word. And he applied it to every aspect of life. He was known for his faithfulness to God. He was a serious follower of God. It doesn't mean he was perfect, but he was absolutely committed. And so you can imagine how he felt, that he had been put between a rock and a hard place when he found out that his wife-to-be was pregnant and they still weren't married. Joseph had way more rights in this time than Mary did, and I'll just be honest, Joseph could have arranged for his betrothed to be stoned to death, or to do a cruel adultery test of drinking bitter waters, where her survival of the test would be the only proof of her innocence. If she drank the bitter waters and she died, she was considered guilty. Oh, terrible. So Joseph took the more humane and gentle approach, and he decided he was going to divorce Mary quietly. Let's read in Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, for Joseph to stay with Mary would have brought some shame on their house, culturally, that is. Judaism of the first century was conservative, and while not unheard of for a man of Joseph's reputation to stay with an unmarried and pregnant woman on through marriage, it would still bring social consequences and a damaged status. So it makes sense to hear that Joseph had this plan and that the plan was to divorce Mary quietly. He's doing what's best for his marriage, right? Because as far as he could understand, she had betrayed him. So I could imagine him saying something like, it's going to take an act of God for us to stay together. Right? Like, you got to watch what you're saying sometimes. Because if you dare God to act, he just might do it. God sends an angel to Joseph in a dream. God speaks to Joseph in a dream. See, that's in the Bible somewhere else too. That's in Genesis, in the story of Joseph. It's pretty cool. And God sends an angel to Joseph in a dream and, well, commits an act of God that keeps Joseph and Mary together. Let's keep reading in verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. God gave Joseph a dream, a vision, which convinced him to trust God and take the simple next step to marry Mary. Wait, what? I mean, I'll be honest. I know out of the two of them, Mary and Joseph, right? Mary had the harder job here, okay? Being a virgin, a new life growing in her simply by the creative power of the Spirit of God, committing to parenthood before your husband is okay with or even aware of God's plan. But I still find it amazing that for both Mary and Joseph, obedience was a reflex. See, obedience to God is not required in order to receive his love, but through our obedience, God will potentially bless tens, hundreds, thousands, millions, and even billions of lives. That's not an exaggeration. Because who were Mary and Joseph? They weren't powerful or influential. Remember that time in Scripture where Mary finishes her brunch with Caesar only to see Joseph jealously peeking through the ferns in front of the palace? Do you remember that? No, it's not in there. Right? Right? You're like, wait, what? I'm about to get kicked out of this church. There were simply two God-honoring people who said yes to God. See, it's not God with the rich. It's not God with the intelligent. It's not God with the strong, God with the attractive, God with the influential. It's God with us. Joseph and Mary were us. Man, it's not bad to be a good earner or smart or strong or charismatic, but these are all temporary gifts and they're not prerequisites for the love of God. See, God is so radical that he's willing to take all that we expect from power and influence and turn it upside down. He's willing to risk sending his son to be God in human form, fully God and fully human, to ordinary parents. See, I'm a relatively new parent. That was a big act of trust for God to send his son to two ordinary parents. Okay, you don't have to get crazy religious to recognize one day that God is here with you and wants you to live by putting your faith in him. God is real, he's with us, and he cares about us. So I met a guy at one of the sporting goods stores here at the North Bend Outlets who was playing Christian radio in his store. And so I started a conversation with him after I bought a whole bunch of discounted Seahawks stuff, right? And here's the thing. It was a good deal, so I thought I would throw in that bit about buying discounted stuff. It's a very Midwest thing to do, okay? I can never accept a compliment if someone likes my shirt or my sweater. It's always, oh yeah, that was like 50% off at the Nike store. Nobody cares how much I paid for it. But I have to tell them, right? So I'm having a conversation with this guy, and I ask him, how long have you been a Christian? And he says, well, my mom grew up Catholic, but then as she started reading the Bible, she took me to a country Bible church in rural Nebraska, and I was baptized when I was 8. My dad was an old school guy who did the whole, like, I'm a good person, right? I'm a good person. So he never went to church. But then, when I was 10, he said, and he paused there. He said, I'm going to tell you a story, okay? And I said, sure. Now, as a pastor, you get used to this moment when someone is ready to skip the fluff and just get down into the nitty-gritty, right? The details that aren't just going to be thrown around. And so people get quiet and kind of serious, and that is the moment that makes this job the best job in the world. So he kept going. He said, when I was little, around 10 or so, my dad was out mowing the lawn and started feeling sick. My mom took one look at him and said, we're going to the hospital. So they took him to the ER, and he's on the table, and they're resuscitating him because he's had a heart attack. And he's out. I mean, he's gone for 90 seconds. And my dad has a near-death experience. He said he was on a long, dark path opening up to fields, and the whole way he's being guided by a presence. As he gets to the fields, he starts to see people standing on the side of the hill greeting him and waving at him. And he's so excited, and he wants to stay. But he starts to feel a tug, a pull back, and realizes it's not time for him to go. So they resuscitate him, and immediately the next Sunday, he's at church with my mom and me and becomes a Christian. And not just a Christian, but a strong Christian. And I looked at him, and I said, because he saw it. And he looked at me and he said, because he saw it. See, I asked a question on the Covenant Pastor's Facebook page about Jesus because people have all kinds of things to say about Jesus in the Bible. And I just had this question that would maybe stimulate a little bit of thought. And maybe it'll make you think a little bit this morning too. Is the Jesus of Scripture the same as the Jesus who lives in heaven today? And most people would say, obviously, right? But even so, sometimes it's easy to think that Jesus is this voice of the past, right? With words that are dated and relegated to history and obsolete morals and perspectives that are just not really a thing anymore. But is the Jesus of today the same as the Jesus of 2,000 years ago? And a missionary friend of mine posted with this comment. He said, I don't have any easy answers, but I would say the historical Jesus of Scripture is the living God and works in mysterious ways that are outside our own experience and paradigm, leading people, pursuing hearts, calling people to him around the world, meeting people who will never read Scripture in their life, in dreams and visions and conversations and experiences that we may never know or understand until we meet them face to face on a new earth and heaven. So you all probably didn't know this, but I spent the better part of this last week horizontal. I was really sick from Saturday night to Wednesday night, and I hoped I'd feel better and back in the game on Thursday, but I spent most of Thursday sleeping too. Goodness. I missed so much stuff. I missed church last week. I missed the high school Christmas party on Monday. That was like one of the biggest bummers of 2019 for me, right? I missed the staff meeting. That wasn't as much of a bummer. I missed the staff meeting, and I missed youth group on Tuesday. I missed this lunch with youth pastor friends on Wednesday and the staff Christmas party on Wednesday night, connections on Thursday, open gym with a whole bunch of high school and college kids on Thursday night. Man, I spent each day texting people that I had to cancel my plans, and then once everyone knew what the plan was at places that I was supposed to be, right, I would turn around on the couch only to see my wife taking care of both girls, making meals, changing diapers, and bringing me toast and Tylenol. And I realized then that in this season of Christmas, it took a Christmas present named influenza for me to stop and slow down and take inventory of what I'm the most thankful for. What I realized in this past week is I am so incredibly thankful for God being with me. You know that I don't deserve it. Not because I was made unholy or evil, right? But because my sinfulness is as real as my sense of humor or my creativity. I have chosen so many times to live selfishly rather than seek the good of others or the glory of God. I have hurt people that have only sought my best intentions. I've lied to my mom, to my wife, to my friends. I've gotten angry when I should have been patient, or blame somebody else for my own mistakes, and I've gotten away with it. See, I'm not writing my resignation right? I'm just being honest about why I feel like it would make sense if I had somehow disqualified myself from God's love. Because if God's love was given out based on sinlessness or sinfulness, the tallies would add up way too fast on the side of sinfulness. But because I trust Jesus, and because his word in 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, somehow that forgiveness means that I live freely and confidently in the presence of my Savior. Because of Jesus, I'm saved from my sins. Jesus, the Greek form of Joshua, Hebrew name, that means our God saves, saved me from my sins. And when you see Jesus alive and at work in your own life, and you make it a priority to serve others like he did and still does, then you start to see Jesus alive and at work in the lives of others too. See, Matthew, one of the 12 closest followers of Jesus, experienced Jesus firsthand. And he and the other writers of the biblical accounts of Jesus' life, they started collecting this history and stories of Jesus' life, his ministry, death, and resurrection, only after they saw him come back from the dead, right? It wasn't like they heard about a surprisingly obedient carpenter's son from Nazareth and said, hey, I got a feeling about this kid. Once they knew Jesus had power over life and death and could share life eternally with anyone who put faith in him, it became the first and highest priority to tell people about him. And one way they did that was by compiling the books that we now call the Gospels, or the first four books of the New Testament. And as they wrote these accounts, Matthew paid close attention to the Bible he knew at that time, that is the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament. And he quotes the Old Testament about 50 times in 28 chapters in places where he sees Jesus fulfilling a prophecy that God had given the Israelites about the future Son of God coming to earth and saving people from sin. What we read today was just one of those prophecies, but it tells us so much about God. God is not far from you. He's here today. He's here today. I just got really lost. Okay. The fact that God, creator of the universe and author of all life, that he came into our world in the form of Jesus, son of Mary and Joseph, to demonstrate his love for us in the most evident of ways, giving up his life for ours and sharing generously his life with us, that is the hope of Christmas. There is a God who desires to share his life with us today, tomorrow, and forever. So today I thank God because I get to see that happen front row and center in the lives of young people every day. I get to see Jesus working in the lives of new young leaders who are excited to speak at youth group and at school about what God has done for them. I get to see Jesus in the eyes of parents at the Young Life banquet when kids share their testimonies. I experienced Jesus serving internationally in Ecuador, here in the U.S., in California, with a group of compassionate students and adults sifting through the ashes of a wildfire for hurting people's valuables, right? And right here in Snoqualmie, installing a garden for a home for adults with special needs with people from our church and our community at Love Snoqualmie Valley. I see Jesus leading my family when our almost three-year-old daughter plays hide-and-seek with our eight-month-old, when we stop to pray for dinner, or when my older daughter looks in the mirror and I ask her, how do you look? And she says, I'm beautiful. See, the common thread in all of these things, it's not an outlook on life. It's not a mantra. It's not a worldview. It's not a perspective. It's a person. It's Jesus. Is God real? Absolutely. He's more than real. He's with us. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being with us. Thank you that you're in all of these places, that you're calling people back to life, back to yourself. God, so often we try to run. We try to deny that you're there or doing something. Or sometimes maybe we're just not thinking about you. But God, thank you that you don't just let us stay in that place, that you come after us, that you remind us that you're good, that you love us, and that you've come for us to give us new life. Jesus, this morning, this Christmas, we give you praise. We lift you up. We say thank you. Lord, if you're stirring in any of our hearts a new faith, an opportunity to believe, Lord, we say yes. We say thank you. God, be moving in our lives this week. Be with us as we go and celebrate your birth together on Wednesday. Lord, thank you for being with us and for not leaving us alone. In your name we pray. Amen.